Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Our topic this afternoon is Life Issues in Today's Society. Since that's a rather vague title, depending on how life is used, we have a subtitle here, Abortion, Infanticide, and Euthanasia. And since some of those are rather long words, we'll define those as we go along, but I'll leave you in the dark at present. This particular topic, matters of death of children, unborn or born, and of death of the elderly in a pleasant sort of way, is what euthanasia means, is perhaps a topic that's not as controversial in evangelical circles as some that might be discussed in a seminar on the family, and yet it is a problem that's a growing one in a secular society. In our own society, 30 years ago, it would hardly have needed to be discussed, but it certainly does today. I'm not going to claim to give you everything that needs to be known or that's helpful to know on the subject. I would recommend that if you have an opportunity, you try and get a copy of this book by Francis Schaeffer and Everett Koop, Whatever Happened to the Human Race. You'll find that the film series done on the basis of this book is also very helpful in that direction, a Christian perspective on these three issues. What we'd like to do is look at the biblical perspective on these matters, and we'd like to do that by first looking at certain basic biblical teachings about life and death, and then by looking at each of these specific issues in turn. So let me move very quickly through the basic biblical perspective on life and death, which I suspect all of you are familiar with. I have headed this, given four headings under this area in our introduction here. The first of these is that life is a gift from God. We, of course, are aware from Scripture in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that the life of mankind is something that's a creation of God. He himself designed and made mankind. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And then he assigns to man his activities. That, of course, in principle would only apply to creation, and yet we know that God is over control of all of the universe and how it operates and set up all the laws that function in it and things of that sort, so that the birth of children is also a gift of life from the Lord. Without getting into the question of the creation versus tradition alternatives on where our soul comes from, whether God intervenes to create a soul in the womb for each individual, or whether the soul is a natural product of your parents, we still see rather explicitly in Scripture that children are a gift from God, and that's seen in this other passage we have listed here, Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord, the fruit of the womb is his reward. So life, and here we're speaking of human life, though this is true of all life, is a gift from God. God created it, God is in control of those processes by which new life comes to be, and so God has something to say about its beginning and its ending. Now, we do need to press on to say that every one of us born into this world is a sinner, and we deserve to die. And this perspective is a reason for what would otherwise be a very peculiar thing in our society. And that is, on the one hand, you have people who are very strongly for abortion, but antagonistic to the idea of a death penalty. And on the other hand, you have people who are very strongly for death penalty, but antagonistic to the idea of abortion. And why is that? Well, they have a different theology, these two new groups do, of what life is about, where it comes from, what it means, how important it is, and such. And so we have evangelicals on the one hand believing that abortion is wrong, but that the Bible provides for death penalty. And on the other hand, we have many secular humanists who believe that death penalty would be a terrible thing, but that abortion is okay. Well, the biblical perspective here on why there should be such a thing as a death penalty is that all of us are sinners, and all of us before the Lord deserve to die. I've picked out a few passages here that illustrate this. There are many, many passages that illustrate this material. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, the Lord is replying to the complaints of the Israelites. They're complaining that somehow their fathers have done all these things wrong, and now they're getting all the punishment for it. And God is saying, well, in fact, the real punishment when it comes is going to be for your sins, And they're going to be punished for their sins, whether or not they made it safely to the grave without getting it in this life. And as he says this, he says in verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins, he will die." The soul that sins will die. The picture here is that whoever is a sinner deserves to die, and God will see to that. Now, Psalm 14 is an example of several passages in Scripture that tell us a very unpleasant and unwelcome truth, and that is, everybody's a sinner. Pick out here just verses 2 and 3. "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Answer, they've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." So God says on the one hand, all souls belong to me. The soul that sins will die. Secondly, all souls are sinning. Therefore, simple conclusion from it, all deserve to die. Now, the death penalty is allowed to human government, turned over to human government by God. It's not something that man innately has the privilege and right to kill other men. This is something which has been handed on by God. It's God's right. He owns everyone. He is the judge of everyone, but he can delegate the authority. And he has, in fact, delegated such authority under restrictions. And we see these examples of the authority being delegated, and then the restrictions in Genesis chapter 9, Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 25. In Genesis 9, just after Noah and his sons have gotten off of the ark, we see the sacrifice which Noah makes, and then a covenant is made with Noah. And in that covenant, we're told in verses 5 and 6, "Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast." Every animal that kills man is in some sense responsible. That animal is to be put to death. "And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." A man made in the image of God makes him something different than the animals. He has just spoken of the fact that it is all right to kill animals for food. It's not all right to kill man, food or not. In fact, there's a death penalty set up for killing man. Those who do it are to be put to death, whether it be animal or whether it be man who have been involved in the killing of man. When we come to the time at Sinai, where the Israelites are receiving the law from God, we see a whole list of sins whose penalty is to be put to death. And I've picked out a few of these that occur conveniently in Exodus chapter 21, verses 12, 14, 16, and 17. "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. If, however, a man acts presumptuously," verse 14, "toward his neighbor, so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. He who strikes his father and mother shall be surely put to death. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. He who curses his father and mother shall surely be put to death," etc. So some rather strong statements there regarding a death penalty. Notice it's more pervasive by quite a bit than it has been in Western society for many, many centuries. The biblical statements on the matter are not only for murder, premeditated murder, but also for a rebellion against parental authority, and also for kidnapping, although that one has been a death penalty in this country in recent years as well. So we see some examples there. That's not all the examples, but it shows you there are circumstances under which the state can put individuals to death. Individuals are not to put individuals to death, but the state is allowed to do so. And then the Deuteronomy 25 passage I give you here is not about the death penalty merely. It's about judgment in general, namely that the death penalty and other such punishments, when they are applied, are to be applied in agreement with truth. That is, they're to be based on whether the person is guilty or not. Deuteronomy 25:1, "If there is a dispute between men and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked." So we see some restrictions there. The government is given a right of death penalty that is restricted. It's not for all crimes. There's a level of punishment that fits the level of crime, and we also see that it is the guilty who are to be put to death, not the innocent. A last point we might look at under basic biblical perspectives on life and death is the relationship of the Christian to life and death, and that is that the Christian himself is to live or to die for Christ. He is to do it for the glory of Christ. He is to do it as though Christ is living in him. And I've picked out several familiar passages here on this particular subject. Let's take a quick look at them. 2 Corinthians 5:15. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We should no longer live for ourselves if we're Christians. We should live for Christ's sake. Galatians 2, verses 19 and 20, gives us basically the same perspective. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. The Philippians 1:21 is, if anything, an even more familiar passage. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I think the point of the first half is, for me to live as a Christian is as though Christ were living in me. It's as though Christ were living in my life. I think that's the point. And yet, the other side, to die, that is a gain also. So, as we live, Christ is expressing his life through us. As we die, we think of the reward that we go to as Christians, and that too is a gain. James 4:15 looks at it from a little different perspective, but is an important one to see, and we'll see this as we consider some matters later. It's the uncertainty of life and the fact that all of these things are in God's control. Come now, says James back in verse 13, you who say, today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city, spend a year there, and engage in business and make profit. Then James responds, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this and that. A recognition that our life is in God's hands, that he has got things in control, that we should recognize the uncertainty of it and live in the light of that uncertainty. Well, there are some, not all by any means, but a few basic biblical perspectives on life and death, and I think all of these are relevant to the particular matters we want to look at. It may not be obvious how they are yet. I hope it will be obvious by the end, but if it isn't, it's because I forgot to make some point here and there or something of that variety. See what happens. Let's turn then to the first of our three general areas we want to consider, and that is the matter of abortion. I have here a slightly simplified form of the definition as appears in Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, expulsion of a fetus from the womb before it is viable. I'm not going to get into all the discussion of how viable and such. Answer is viable covers an extremely wide range. No baby is viable if you leave it laying there. You're going to die of starvation very quickly. No baby that's born is viable without very close care from the parent. Babies very, very premature are viable if you're in a hospital with sufficiently complicated equipment and expertise on how to operate. I remember Dr. Koop mentions in the film, I believe it is, or the book or both, here the Schaefer-Koop book and film series, that they are now able to care successfully for babies at 6 months, so 3 months premature. So the technology has been allowing earlier and earlier births to be viable, and yet any baby is not going to survive on its own if not cared for very much by the parents when it's born. So there's some complications there. There's not much in Scripture about abortion. There are, however, two general types of material. One passage that comes the nearest to it, we might call it accidental abortion, though I have quotation marks and a question mark around abortion here because of the uncertainty of just what this passage is about. Let's look at this passage in Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 25, a passage that certainly has something to say for the subject we're concerned about. We've just been reading a few minutes earlier in this passage on the death penalty for a whole series of types of crimes in verses 12 and following. And then, when we come down to verse 22, "And if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child, so that," and I don't know what version you have in front of you, I have the NASB here, and it has two readings. The reading in the text is, "so that she has a miscarriage," and over in the margin, "or an untimely birth occurs, and yet there is no further injury, he shall be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there's any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." The real question in this passage is, what happens to the woman? Does the woman give birth to a child, or is it a totally unviable fetus before anywhere near a place that the fetus could survive outside the womb that is expelled? And I don't think the passage tells us. The passage says, somewhat puzzlingly, her children come out. That's exactly the way it's stated in Hebrew. And the Greek translation of that made it her child comes out, switched it from plural to singular. Nobody knows exactly why it's plural. The suggestion has been made that it's a reference to the possibility that she might have twins or triplets or something of that sort, and certainly twins, anyway, are not of unheard of in antiquity. Beyond that, it's usually unlikely that they would be born safely, but not unheard of have twins in antiquity. And others have suggested the word is a plural to represent fetus or something rather than the child. There's an arguable passage. The passage also turns on the question of what no harm means. Does no harm mean, well, it's a miscarriage, so the child dies, too young to survive, but the mother's okay, so there's no harm to the mother. Or does it mean the person might be very near delivery, and this gives a premature delivery, but the child is still viable, so no harm means no harm to the mother, no harm to the child. Well, you can see a fair bit is going to turn on that question, whether this is an abortion, understanding being that the child is not viable then, or a situation which it is a birth at all. The natural reading of the thing would be that the child comes out, whether it's old enough to survive or not. If it's not old enough to survive, harm has been done. The child dies. That child otherwise would have matured in the womb and been born healthily, presumably. So the harm is the child is dead. I would say the burden of proof is upon a person to say that that case is excluded. But if that case is not excluded, then it appears that the child is treated equally with the mother under the whole question of harm, and the person who has caused this miscarriage or this premature birth is to be treated with regard to what happens to the parent or the mother or the child. If the mother or child dies, the person who has caused this to be put to death. If the mother or child is harmed, that person is to be harmed as such, and this whole sequence of events is given on how that's to be carried out. This phrase, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, etc., occurs in other passages. For instance, over in Leviticus 24, if one injures another, he has to have the same injury inflicted on himself. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, etc., is specified. And this is quite distinguished from an animal death. You kill someone else's animal, accidentally you pay them for the animal. But you harm a person, that person, then when you're taken into court, you are treated as you treated that person. And it's pointed out in the passage, the same standard applies for the native Israeli or for the foreigner. Over in Deuteronomy 19, we have a situation for a rather different case, false witness in a court situation. You are bearing witness against someone that he's guilty of some crime, though he's not guilty of it. And somehow it's found out that you're bearing false witness and you're convicted of false witness. What happens? Well, the penalty on you is not a fixed penalty. The penalty depends upon what the other person was being convicted for. If he's convicted for something with a death penalty, you are put to death, even though he may not have been put to death. May have been found out before he's put to death. If he was convicted of something for 39 lashes, you're given the 39 lashes, whether or not he got his 39 lashes unjustly or whether it was found out before he got it. In other words, perjury had a floating penalty, equivalent to the penalty of the crime in which this person was trying to convict the other. Well, you have the same kind of construction there. Well, let's take two alternatives then. Let's take, first of all, the most natural alternative of the passage. Her children come out means child is born, and then it either survives or doesn't survive, depending on whether it has been brought out of the womb too early to survive. What we would then be saying is the child is under the same protection of the adult, and we have a very stringent penalty given here. Notice, not for an intentional abortion, for an accidental but negligent abortion, in which the negligence is seen in the passage to be the negligence of the two people who are struggling, not here the negligence of the woman. However, suppose that it does not even view the matter of the child here involved. Maybe the no harm just means no harm to the mother. That obviously could have been expressed if that was what was intended. But I suppose one could respond the other way. Well, if the other was intended, that could have been expressed too. But suppose that it is not dealing with the child. We can still say that the conditions involved here is an accidental abortion due to negligence, not an intentional abortion with arrangements made in advance. And we know from murder in the Bible that a negligent murder, one was not subject to death penalty for. Manslaughter of some sort, involuntary manslaughter, even non-involuntary manslaughter, where the person got angry at someone and struck him, that there were lesser penalties than a situation where the person lay in wait for the person and killed them. So I think a minimum we can say with this particular passage is this passage certainly does not justify abortion. It looks rather like it suggests that the child in the womb, it makes no statements about age, is to be treated legally as an adult in this particular area. Well, even though we cannot make a certain statement on that, let's move on to look at what I call military abortion. In several passages in Scripture, we do have a situation that comes up where in a military action, pregnant women are ripped open. What effect this has on the woman is difficult to say, though most likely it would be death, just from infection and other such causes, if for nothing else. There are three passages here which I've summarized for you that bring up this particular situation. 2 Kings 15, verse 16, we have one of the more obscure kings of the northern kingdom, Menachem. And we're told of this Menachem that after he has plotted and killed off the previous king of Israel, that would be Shalom, in verse 14, then it goes down and we have a picture of him consolidating his reign, getting control of various cities in the northern kingdom in order to make sure that his reign is going to stick. And it says, verse 16, then Menachem struck Tifsa and all who were in it and its borders from Tirzah because they did not open to him. They weren't willing to open the gates of their fortified city. And therefore he smites the city, and this would mean presumably he gets inside by means of siege or deceit or something of that variety, kills off the people, and it mentions as a special addition, he ripped up all its women who were with child. It seems to be brought out as a special extra statement without explaining that presumably the rest of the people, or at least the warriors and such, were killed in the city, but singles out this particular matter. I would suggest that the reason it is brought out, although the writer makes no comment on it, is that it makes an example of an atrocity carried out by Menachem. It's of interest to notice how Menachem's reign is characterized in verse 18. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. He made Israel sin. Certainly pictured as a terrible thing, and apparently it's the single example of, well, two examples, the usurping the throne in the first place, but examples of the activities, the evil activities of Menachem, king of Israel. Over in Hosea chapter 13, we have a picture of the same sort of situation. It's only mentioned a few times in the Bible, so it does not appear to have been the common situation in warfare, though doubtless it occurred on a number of occasions. In Hosea chapter 13, verse 16, Hosea predicts a disaster that's going to come on the northern kingdom and on Assyria, its capital. And it says, Samaria will be held guilty For she has rebelled against God. They will fall by the sword, that is the Samaritans, the inhabitants of the town. Their little ones will be dashed in pieces, their pregnant women ripped open. So, again, a picture of the disaster to come, and probably here selecting out this item, a picture of the terrible severity of the disaster that is going to come. Both of those don't give God's opinion of the matter, or the opinion of what he says about people being involved in it, but they certainly are rather negative contexts, as you can see them. Over in Amos 1:13, however, we have an explicit statement by God of what he thinks about this type of activity. That's seen in Amos 1:13. The book of Amos starts out with a series of denunciations against the various nations around Israel. Amos apparently comes up to the Israelites in the northern kingdom and starts out a sermon in just such a way as to draw them in and get them saying amen by telling about the sins of everybody else. And so he starts out talking about the sins of Damascus and then about the sins of Gaza, the Philistine cities, and then about the sins of Tyre, the Phoenician city, and then the sins of Edom, and then the sins of Ammon, which we want to look at, then the sins of Moab, then the sins of Judah, and then working his way in closer, he comes down on the sins of Israel and begins to deal with their sins. It's a very interesting passage because it shows us that God, though in a sense he left the nations alone while he was working with Israel, still cared what they were doing and still held them responsible for what they were doing. And we have a sample among these of the kind of things that God held men responsible for and nations responsible for who had in fact had rather little contact with the revelation found in the Bible. So, starting in verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. That's the only sin that is picked out for the Ammonites. Even though he says three transgressions, even four, a poetic structure, he only names the one. And the one is a oppressive desire to expand their own territories, and it involves this atrocity in carrying out these activities. And God tells us what he thinks about it. He calls it a transgression, and then he tells us what punishment he's going to bring on the nation. He's going to destroy the nation. I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah. That's the capital city of Ammon. In fact, the city Ammon in Jordan today is Ammon Rabbah. It's the same city. It's been rebuilt quite a few times over the history. But I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah. It will consume her citadels amid war cries on the day of battle and a storm on the day of tempest. Their king will go into exile, he and his princes together. A destruction of the nation is going to be the result of their transgressions, of which God selects out this particular one. It is obviously clear, then, that this type of activity is something that God is strongly against. Well, to conclude briefly on abortion, and I say briefly and perhaps even tentatively, because we're going to get to some things in the next section that will be relevant to our discussion on abortion, but to conclude under this heading on abortion, the most natural reading of our Exodus passage would seem to indicate that since negligent abortion is heavily punished, then it must be that intentional abortion is viewed as something very, very serious. Murder, I would say, is the picture that we see of it in that Exodus passage. Military abortion is obviously going to be worse than medical abortion, because the mother is presumably killed also. But it seems by its being selected out as a particular atrocity to be considered something worse than murder, worse than murder in battle, things of that variety. So I think we can see that by just looking at these passages, four passages, relevant to the abortion question. We want to move on to the second heading, which we call infanticide, and that is basically murder of a baby. It is normally used in distinction from abortion, though obviously there's not much difference in the growth of the baby between the day it's delivered and the day before it's delivered. So you actually, except for the rather drastic change in environment, the baby itself is not much changed from the last part of its being in the womb to the early part of its not being in the womb. So one could define infanticide more broadly to include abortion, but here we'll work on it in terms of one that is actually born. Here we have two major types of headings I see under materials on infanticide. One of them is religious infanticide, and the other is military infanticide. So let's have a look at these rather large number of passages on religious infanticide. Turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus 18:21. Some of these will be rather obscure at first, because it's talking about a phenomenon well known to the Jews, and therefore not necessary to explain it to them, and we have to figure out what's going on by putting together a whole sequence of passages using similar terminology and see what this practice is. Rather than explain it to you first, let's read them all, and then I think you will see what it is as I pull together a few features here. Leviticus chapter 18, 21, we are given here by God through Moses a series of injunctions on how the Israelites are to behave and how they are not to behave. And it says, "Neither shall you give any of your offspring to cause them to pass over to Moloch," is actually the Hebrew there, although if you've got a New American Standard Bible in front of you, you see they paraphrased it, "to offer them to Moloch." That's a proper paraphrase, I think, as we'll see as we go on further. "Neither shall you give any of your offspring to cause them to pass over to Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." There is some sin of causing the child to pass over to Moloch. Moloch, we find out elsewhere, is the name of a pagan god. It's probably a corruption of the term king. So some god who is viewed as the king. It's found in a list of rather unsavory practices. It's grouped with adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, as prohibited to Israel. And we are told, down further in verse 24, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for all of these nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled." What's it say there? It's saying, I am throwing out the Canaanites, the Hittites, and all the others who are living in Palestine because they were involved in these practices. Don't you get involved in these practices. Hint, what God allowed the Israelites and commanded the Israelites to do to the Canaanites, putting them to death, young to old, was a just punishment for the kind of society that had developed there which involved these practices. Deuteronomy 18:10 is the second of these passages. We're just taking the biblical order here for the main bulk of these. Deuteronomy 18:10, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire." And actually, the Hebrew there is pass over by fire. It's exactly the same verb, pass over to Moloch. Here, pass over by fire. Continue reading here. "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes a son or daughter to pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or is a sorcerer." So here, son or daughter, pass over by fire. This is prohibited. Israel is not even allowed to have such people among them, if you read this context. "There shall not be found among you anyone who does this." And notice the grouping. This sin is grouped with witchcraft, spiritism, and its picture is being detestable before God. And verse 12, this is the reason why God is going to drive out the Canaanites from the land. "Whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you." Their practices of Canaanites and their associated tribes, God considers them detestable. He's going to drive them out for this reason. So we have the added hint, passing over to Moloch is probably something involving fire. Pass over by fire. Now we begin to get a little more information when we look at some examples. By the way, the Israelites did not continually pay attention to these commands. They begin to get into the same sins. So in 2 Kings 16, verse 3, we have a characterization of the reign of King Ahaz, one of the wicked kings ruling at the time of Isaiah. It says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel and even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. So Among the sins of Ahab, it is said he even did this, and it uses the strong word in Hebrew for even. It doesn't just use the and, which is sometimes translated even. It uses a strong word as really going beyond anything the other kings in general had done up to this time. And notice again the reference. This is the reason God threw the Canaanites out of the land. Down in chapter 17, we find the same book, 2 Kings. We find that it wasn't just the royalty that did this, but it seeped down to the lower classes as well. Giving a list of the sins of the Israelites, also of Judah, but particularly concentrating on Israel at this point, it says, they made their sons and daughters pass through the fire, practiced divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. The reason that the northern kingdom was thrown out of the land, many of them killed, the rest taken off into exile, was a group of practices, one of which included this practice, which I'm going to suggest was religious infanticide, causing the children to pass through the fire. We see then that even though the example had been given of throwing out the Canaanites and throwing out the northern kingdom, the practice still got down into the southern kingdom. And so in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 6, we see that King Manasseh does the same thing. It says, of Manasseh, 12 years old when he became king, reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. And then over in verse 6, he made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and used divination, dealt with mediums and spiritists, did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So Manasseh caused his son to pass through the fire. It's connected with idolatry. It's connected with the occult. Notice it's connected back with the Canaanites, connected with the anger of God. And then in verses 12 through 14, we see that this is one of the great reasons why God destroyed Jerusalem and carried the southern kingdom off into exile. In verses 12 through 14, what is God going to do about this activity of Manasseh? Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears shall tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria. What's that mean? That means I'm going to do to it what I did to Samaria. It's probably a measuring line. It's going to get the same measure of punishment that Samaria got. And the plummet of the house of Ahab, what happened to Ahab, his whole family was wiped out. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. He's going to empty the place like you get all the stuff off a dish when you turn it over, so all the stuff falls off and wipe off everything it doesn't fall off. So it's a rather severe picture of the destruction that's going to happen. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them in the hand of their enemies. They shall become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies because they've done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came up from Egypt even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he filled Jerusalem from one end of to another. So basically the picture of God's response to Manasseh. Down in chapter 23 of 2 Kings, verse 10, we have a picture of Josiah's reformation, revival, in which Josiah, the last good king of the southern kingdom, tries to turn around the disastrous direction in which the southern kingdom is headed. And it tells what he did, tells how he tore down the idols and the broke up the high places and such. And then it says in verse 10, he also defiled Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire for Molech. Here's the passage. It puts Molech and the fire together with the verb pass through. Tell us where it was being done around Jerusalem. It was being done in the southwestern valley. It's being done in connection with Tophet, which we see several other passages in Scripture, is a place of burning, and goes on with his other activities. So this combined with the two previous passages shows us that there's this the passing through the fire is a general practice. It was something that was being practiced out there in that place. It was something that was reformed in connection with Josiah's activities. Kind of strongly suggests that they're being put to death in some way, but it hadn't quite been stated yet. Far. God's response to what goes on is rather interesting here in 2 Kings 22, verse 2, it says of Josiah, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David. So this activity we have pictured here is in a catalog of the right things he did. Verses 19 through 20, the prophetess tells Josiah, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard in what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation, truly I've heard you, therefore I'll gather you to your fathers. You shall be gathered to grave in peace, neither shall your eyes see all the evil which I will bring to this place. So they brought back word to the king. Picture, Josiah humbled himself, sought to straighten things up. He was spared from seeing the disaster that God later brought upon the Israelites because of these things. Over in 23:25, we see more of God's reaction to Josiah's attempt to remove these things. Before him, before Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise afterwards. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. In spite of what Josiah did, that didn't turn the nation around. The nation continued on to go downhill, and God brought upon them the judgments from the generation of Manasseh just a couple back, where this whole activity had really gotten its strongest form. Jeremiah 32:35, I will not read to you here, lest we run too long. It's a list of the sins of Israel, of Judah, and Jerusalem. Jeremiah says of the activity of them of causing their children to pass over to Moloch is something that God had not commanded, had not even entered his mind. It's something he wouldn't think of telling them to do, basically what it's saying. And yet they've done it. As a result of doing it, God is going to give the city over to the king of Babylon. Now, in Ezekiel 16, we finally get as clear a definition as we're going to get of what this is he's talking about. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 20 and 21. God is rebuking through Ezekiel the Jerusalemites for their abominations, and he says in verse 20, "Moreover, you took your sons and daughters, whom you had borne to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotry so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through." And the fire is supplied there by the translator, and I think is a correct supplying. That's the standard euphemism which the Bible uses for sacrificing children by fire to Moloch is the only one named, but in several places it mentions to your idols, which might be idols of Moloch or idols to other gods. It may have been more widespread practice than this. It's believed that the sacrifice involved laying the body of the child living on the arms of a metal idol which was heated from inside by fire, and the child screamed and burned to death on the red-hot iron arms of the idol. This information does not come from Scripture. It comes from Josephus, and he lived centuries after this time. He may be mistaken, but this was the story about the matter that existed at New Testament times. The Jewish historian Josephus is writing about 90 AD, thereabouts. So I read through all the biblical material rather than telling you what we think it means so that you can see what's there. It definitely has it associated with sacrificing the children to idols in the one passage. Several other passages connect it with the god Moloch, and many of them connect it with passing through the fire. Some kind of killing the child as a sacrifice involving fire, might have been a burnt offering or something, but to the god Moloch. Well, there's several more passages in Ezekiel where this occurs. They do not say a great deal in addition to what we have here, except in Ezekiel 23, there is a reference to the theory behind this activity. The children pass through the fire as food to the idols. The idea is that the god is devouring them in some way when they are burned. Now, you might wonder, after all of that, why on earth would anyone possibly consider doing something like that to their child? We have only one example in all of Scripture where we have any picture of the motivation of a person doing something of this sort. And that is found in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 27. And we do not know whether it's an identical circumstance or not, but it's certainly very similar. 2 Kings 3:27. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and the Edomites have allied together to go destroy the Moabites. And in verse 21, when the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able put on armor, all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border, etc. And so they're defending their country, life and death battle against these three nations coming against them. But the Moabites are losing. They retreat to their capital city. Then the others come and besiege them around it. When the king of Moab, verse 26, saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but he could not. So he tries to make a sally out of the besieged, out of the besieged city to see if he can break the siege, or perhaps even to escape. Take 700 of his best fighters with swords, they come out through the door, but they can't get out, and so they retreat back into the city. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. The armies, apparently, when they see that the king of Moab is willing to sacrifice the heir to the throne on the wall in sight of all the armies, are scared, and they go home. They're not going to take a chance that whatever god this king of Moab might have, that he's going to intervene or something of that variety. What we can see is here's a person who feels himself in some kind of last-ditch situation. If he doesn't do something drastic, then he's lost. And so he sacrifices his son. We don't know how old the son was, whether he was already grown or whether he was still young, but he sacrifices his son on the wall. The picture, I think, is a person who sees some great need in their life, and they feel this is the furthest they can go, to sacrifice their child. There are a couple offhand references elsewhere to things of this sort, a reference in one of the Psalms. I don't have it in my notes here. If I should sacrifice my firstborn, it wouldn't do any good, or something like that, where the person is obviously familiar with the pagan practices around and speaks of that sort of situation. So I think what we see is, in religious infanticide, a person is doing something to protect themselves from what they consider a great disaster. They believe in gods, and so they make some great offering to the god or gods in order to bail themselves out of the problem they've got. Well, we've seen all through this passage the God's reaction to these things. He links it with the worst kind of sins. He warns the destruction to come, things of that variety. This is the very reason why God was destroying the Canaanites, why he destroyed the northern kingdom and things of that sort all through this passage. Let's turn next and look very quickly at military infanticide. There are several passages. I'm not going to read them to you here. All of them, I think, involve a picture of something that was somewhat common in the siege warfare that existed in antiquity, and that is that when the armies took a city, they would usually kill all the soldiers, they would take everybody else slaves they could take as slaves, but you would have a problem with very young children, and very young children particularly who perhaps their mothers had gotten killed in the taking of the city or something like that, they would kill them off. They're not going to fool with having to transport them several hundred miles, as they can do with slaves or something like that. They're more trouble to them than they are valuable to them, so they kill them off. And that's basically the picture we see here. It's rather clearly pictured as an atrocity in Scripture, and yet one which is more common, perhaps, than the ripping up of the women with children. We see it predicted that this king, fellow who's going to become king of Syria, Hazael, is mentioned that he's going to do it. It's going to happen when Babylon is taken. It's going to happen when Samaria is taken, and it's part of their judgment for rebelling against God. It's going to happen when Nineveh is taken and the Assyrian Empire falls. It's going to happen again when Babylon is destroyed. Last passage, a rather tough passage. Blessed is the one who does this, it says. I think it should not be taken in a strong sense, but is saying the one who does this to Babylon is going to prosper. That is, the kingdom that takes over from Babylon is going to be a prosperous kingdom. I don't think it's warranting that this should be done in any way. One other passage I want to look at rather quickly with you is a rather familiar passage in Matthew. It's got parallels in Mark and Luke. Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 and 14, relating to causing the little ones to stumble. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and sitting before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck, that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. And woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks," and such. He goes on to say, and then down in verse 14, "Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." There is some uncertainty as to the meaning of this passage. Certainly this and parallel passages have something to do about the faith of a little child and becoming in humility like little children to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Yet he goes beyond that, and he has an actual physical child in front of him, and he says, "Woe to a person who causes one such to stumble," etc. It presumably is talking about, as one of its topics, the causing of a child to turn away from God. Now, how on earth could that possibly be relevant to the discussion of infanticide? Well, certainly, anyone who is killed in infancy does not reach the age where they are going to consciously make a decision one way or the other for the Lord and not for the Lord. Christians are widely divided on what happens to children who die in infancy. There are some who believe that none are saved. There are some who believe that all are saved. And there are some who believe that some are saved and have some theory on who they are. At the risk of exciting considerable consternation, I will say, I don't know which of those three is true. The Bible could have made it a great deal clearer than it does. It gives a few hints, which I think gives some reason to believe that some children are saved. I don't know that they have to be understood that way, but it gives some. I would say the Bible has left that somewhat unclear because it was not written for little children. It was written for people old enough to read and, or at least understand. I was going to say English, but Hebrew is, or Greek or English or whatever language it's translated into that you hear it in. Okay, so the Bible's not a revelation to angels. It's not a revelation to animals. It's not a revelation to people who can't understand it. It's a revelation to people who can understand it. And therefore, it doesn't tell us a lot about what with these and those and such. Perhaps the classic example that Jesus gives of that whole thing is Peter asks, "Well, you've told me what's going to happen to me. What about John over here?" And Jesus says, basically, "None of your business." And there's a sense in which that's perhaps what he's telling us here. Well, therefore, if we don't know what happened to infants, we should certainly be careful about killing them all with the theory that they're all going to go to heaven. Now, if you want to be a great evangelist, and you're sure all infants went to heaven, well, go out and kill them all before they grow up. They'll all be saved. Rather stupid thing to say, frankly. And I don't know of anyone who has advocated that who actually believed that all infants were saved, but we don't know. And so one ought to be very careful about things of this sort, of constructing a theological position based on no explicit biblical teaching and then doing something on its basis. If it's true that any children are lost, then a person in killing them before they come to an age where they can hear and understand the gospel is cutting them out of heaven, doing something that is more serious than the death of a person who has had opportunities, more serious than the average murder. I don't know whether that's the case or not, but I think this passage is relevant to think about in the whole matter of infanticide. Does this have any relevance to what we're doing today? Is there any religious infanticide going on today? I think abortion is religious infanticide. Religious? They don't do it in churches. Well, they probably did do this in whatever they called churches in those times, temples or something of that variety. What's our religion today? Secular humanism. Why don't people want babies? Interferes with their freedom. One of the great points of secular humanism. Do my own thing. Having children interferes. I don't want them. Therefore, I won't have them. Therefore, they are sacrificed to my religion. Second, very similar related point, children cost money. Cost more money to have a child born than it does to abort it, I would presume, at least at most stages. And it's going to cost plenty of money to raise them. They don't begin to pay back the investment until they leave home, and it's too late. Well, the other great point of modern religion, of secular humanism, is money. is public pleasure, is wealth, this great security of our life today is money. Well, you are sacrificing the child for your religious beliefs. It's not, to me, greatly obvious what the difference between causing your child to be burnt to Moloch and having the child burnt in a saline solution inside the womb and one of the standard sort of abortion techniques. They're both religious offerings to avoid some great disaster which would otherwise occur. The disaster may not sound quite so great, but there are obviously many people flocking to avoid this particular disaster. Now, the difference is that abortion techniques were much more dangerous in antiquity, so they would wait until the children were born. But the whole fact that this kind of thing is seen in many, many other societies in a connection with abandoning children or things of that variety suggests that, in fact, something of this sort is a rather strong motivation in this area. Well, we've got to rush on to look at euthanasia then. It's our last subject. Euthanasia has nothing to do with the largest continent, except that there are a lot of people over there. It's the act of causing death painlessly, and comes from two Greek words, eu, which means well, eulogy, to speak well of someone, that sort of thing, and thanatos, death. It means a good death, and is used, it's a euphemism itself, that is something that speaks better of something than it is, to speak of the act of causing death painlessly, as the dictionary definition has it, or at least causing it so as to end suffering, where it may not be particularly painless, but it's less painful than the particular thing that's being worried about. We have a little bit of euthanasia pictured in Scripture, not a whole lot, but it carries us over fairly quickly into suicide, because suicide, in the broad definition of euthanasia, is a form of euthanasia. People in general commit suicide to avoid something worse. That's their theory, based on bad theology, but that's their theory. Let's look, first of all, at the death of Saul, however, which would be closer to euthanasia in the narrower sense of the word. In 1 Samuel chapter 31, Saul is fighting a battle with the Philistines in Mount Gilboa at the edge of the Jezreel Valley, and he already knows in advance from having gone to contact Samuel, raised up from the dead by the witch of Endor, that he's going to die, and here it's happening. So we see in, let's read the whole passage here leading up to verses 3 through 6. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. The men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. The Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men on that day together. Oh, here's a picture. Saul wounded by the archers. He's fighting probably hand-to-hand with spear or sword or something. But in most of these type of activities, you would have archers that would stay off at a safe distance and shoot at the other army, and he gets hit by one of them. He's afraid that he'll be tortured if he's captured by the Philistines, and so he tries to get his armor-bearer to kill him. His armor-bearer refuses to do it, and so he falls on his own sword and dies. Now, over in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, we have an Amalekite who comes running down to David, probably about, a few days after this anyway, perhaps a week after this, takes a while to get, third day after the death of Saul, I would gather, measured from. The fellow comes to David quite a way south, in Ziklag, and he explains what has happened in the battle. Verse 4, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. So David said to the young man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?' And the young man who told him said, 'By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on a spear. And behold, the chariots and horsemen pursued him closely. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, "Here am I." And he said to me, "Who are you?" And I answered him, "I'm an Amalekite." Then he said to me, "Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me." So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord. So here's the Amalekite story. Now, this seems a little different than what's said over in chapter 31. We don't know for sure whether Amalekite is lying. That's a substantial possibility. He's obviously around somewhere. He's got the king's bracelets and his crown, so he certainly was in the area and was apparently the first to plunder the king. No one else was left behind the golden crown and such like. So this may well be true, in which case we would put these two passages together by saying that even when Saul stuck himself, he did not do a job that was going to work instantaneously. If you ever read ancient accounts of sword fighting and things of that sort, you find that mortal wounds usually aren't instantaneous. So it may be that he's still lying there, and even his own attempt to kill himself has not yet done its deed, so this fellow comes and helps him out. Or it may be the Amalekite's lying, and he arrives after he's dead and has these things, and he figures he can get a great reward from David. David is Saul's great enemy. That's publicly known, okay? And this fellow's around Saul somewhere. I don't know if he's in his army or not. He goes down probably with the idea of getting a reward for the good news and maybe even a reward for putting Saul to death. He gets a reward for putting Saul to death, as we'll see in a few moments, but not quite the one he expected. so we don't really know whether the Amalekite was lying or not, but he does show up with the goods, with the bracelets and the crown. And David, in any case, believes him and gives him his reward. We see that down in verses 13, 14. David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I'm a son of an alien, an Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it you are not afraid to stretch out your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed?" David called one of the young men and said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him down and he died. Then David said to him, "Your blood is on your head," he's talking to the Amalekite, "for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Well, we see the reward he got from David. David was not enthusiastic about killing Saul at all. The particular case here is slightly complicated. It's certainly an example of euthanasia. Killing a person lest he suffer more, okay? No question about that. Not perhaps quite a painless death, but they didn't have technology to work with, we do. They couldn't have given him some kind of gas or an injection of some kind of drug or something that would do the job. So it's still a case of euthanasia. This particular case is complicated somewhat by the fact that Saul is not a private person. Saul is the king of the nation, and therefore actions against him are actions against the state as a whole. They're actions against God as God's since he's God's representative and things of that sort. And you see David makes some point of that. But still, the fact that David was unwilling to do anything of this sort and that the armor-bearer was unwilling to do anything of this sort rather suggests that there was a reluctance to put this fellow to death, even in the face of possible additional suffering. And that, I think, will come back here in this whole question of suicide to our question of what is our view of God and what is our view of his control of events? What is our view of his allowing things to happen? What kind of things does he allow to happen to us? If we really believe God's word, we believe that even the disasters that happen to us as Christians are for our good. And therefore, we ought not to be taking things into our hands and trying to get out of life quickly or things of that variety. But come back to say more about that later. I've got a bunch of other headings down here, just want to glance at quickly. Other suicides in Scripture. Samson's suicide. Samson's suicide is probably the least suicide of the other whole groups we've got, and far the most positive one of all of the examples we've got in Scripture. It's the least suicide because in doing it, he is at least carrying on a commission that God had given him to carry out, and that is to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. And we're told that when he pulls the two pillars that bring the building down, it doesn't just come down on him, it comes down on thousands of the Philistines. And he killed more people of the Philistines at that time than he did in all of his activities in seeking to deliver Israel. So this falls more over in the area of a kamikaze type activity or things which are sometimes decorated for bravery in the army where a person runs out to sure death in order to stop an advance or something of that sort. Not quite over that far, but somewhat over in that direction. It is a suicide. We do see that God granted Samson's request to die this way. We do not know the exact operation of his miraculous power. whether it was something that automatically would come back to him when his hair regrew, or that would only come back to him when he prayed to God for it, and God restored it for this particular activity. So I don't think we can solve that beyond in question. But certainly there are a number of mitigating circumstances in this. And yet, in general, I think we have to say of Samson's life that although he is basically a good guy, that's what I say, in other words, you're sorting guys into piles from the Bible, bad guys, good guys, he's going to come down on the good guy side, but certainly one of the better good guys, if you like. It's fairly clear that he mucked up quite a number of other things in his own ministry, and we might have done worse had we had the same personality and background and such that he did, but viewing it from God's perspective and viewing it as the Scripture analyzes his life, there are some really bad situations about it. So it's not clear that that his suicide is being supported here. The other three cases are rather obviously negative situations. Ahithophel is a trusted counselor of David who arranges that David's son will take the throne away from him and supports him in the intrigues involved in that direction. He's a very brilliant counselor, and when he sees that his advice is not taken and that the rebellion is going to fail, he goes home and hangs himself before David can come back and find him and do something worse to him. So basically we have an example, probably the classic type of example that suicide is about, dying because death is viewed as being the lesser of two evils. This fellow is certainly not enthusiastic about dying, but he considers that it is certain that David will come back to power and that it will be bad for him if he does, so he's going to choose his own time and place of dying and manner of dying and not have David choose it for him. Zimri is a rather similar situation. Zimri has conspired to overthrow his king, and he is now king, but the only problem is he was only commander of half of the chariots, and the guy who was commander of the whole army and presumably had control of the other half of the chariots is out there somewhere, and he's been named king also, and he's coming back to the capital city and is going to take the place pretty quickly. So when Zimri sees that all is lost, he burns the palace down around himself. Classic example again. Trying to escape what the person considers to be something worse by taking their own life. Judas' case would be a little bit different. Judas is apparently killing himself for remorse. He certainly is unhappy about what he's done. He does not appear to repent in any biblical sense. He tries to undo what he did by giving the money back. The members of the Sanhedrin say to him, well, that's your business. You're the traitor. We're not. We just put the guy to death. Go take care of it yourself. So presumably this is what Judas does to go take care of himself. He hangs himself. Perhaps it is correct that the rope broke and he falls down and dashes himself on the rocks below. That seems to be the best way to put together the Matthew and Acts accounts there of the death of Judas. So two different types of pictures of suicide there. I have two categories of attempted suicides here. The Philippian jailer, Acts chapter 16. Sound asleep at night, an earthquake occurs. He jumps out of bed, runs downstairs, and sees the earthquake has done enough damage to the prison that one would expect that of all the prisoners have escaped. Knowing what the authorities will do to him under those circumstances, he decides to take his life first, but he's interrupted by Paul, who tells him not to do himself any harm. The prisoners are still there, and he gets saved. You can see it's a rather traumatic moment in his life, and we see that suicide is not a good thing in Paul's own reaction. Well, suicide is obviously murder anyway, even if it's self-murder. That's pretty clear. We have a rather different situation in regard to unbelievers in the tribulation, seen in Revelation 9:6. Things get so bad that they think it will be better to die, but they can't die. And just what God does that keeps them from being able to kill themselves, I have no idea. But a picture here again of a desire to escape something that's felt to be terrible by dying, and somehow that will get you out of it. We have a number of passages in Scripture where people have desire for death, and the sort of thing which would lead to suicide, if it's strong enough, in these particular cases, it's either interrupted or not strong enough. Job, after all the suffering he goes through, feels it would have been better if he'd never been born. He doesn't try to take his life, but a desire for death. And God comes back to him later and says that he has spoken foolishly. He does not characterize what that foolishness involves, but I suspect part of it is an unwillingness to trust God that he's still working things for good in disastrous circumstances. I would understand that all things were working together for good for Job then, even though he didn't have the passage in Scripture to read about that, even though he didn't have the revelation. But that would just say there's less excuse for us to get into these circumstances than there was for him. Moses, seeing the overwhelming situation in his job as administrator of several million people, decided that it would be better to die, and God basically, rather than lecturing him on it or anything, provides an alternative to straighten out the problems which Moses is concerned about. The Israelites in the wilderness, in Numbers 14, are complaining that things are so bad out there, it'd been better for them to have died in Egypt than to get out here, or better that they die in the wilderness before these things should happen. And God, in a sense, takes them up on it. He says, you will die in the wilderness. I'm going to make sure all of you are dead, your children, whom you thought were going to be so distressed by the attacks of these enemies. They're going to go in and possess the land, but you're not. Here we see, in a sense, God answering their prayer. It certainly, however, is not pictures of a good thing. It's pictures of judgment. That they have spoken something rashly against God. God is going to hold them to it. And the picture of Elijah in chapter 19, verse 4, better that I were dead. And God basically tells him he's got something still to do. It's not time for him to die. Get back and finish your job. And his job is to appoint a successor and to set in motion various other actors who will carry out the things which Elijah was so disappointed hadn't been carried out. He'd had this great situation of fire falling from heaven and the turning back of the nation, and yet when he gets to town the next day, Jezebel's still ready to kill him. And he, in perhaps desperation or a whole collapse of nerve at that point, runs off eventually to Sinai, but God sends him back on the job. So here I think we see some things that have insight into the whole matter of a desire to die ahead of one's time or to avoid some disaster or avoid some pain or something of that variety. On the other hand, the Bible doesn't picture that it's a good thing to run out and die even in persecution situations. So the general picture given in the Scripture of persecution is, if possible, we ought to get out of the place where persecution is going on. When they persecute you in one city, flee to another, it says in Matthew 10:23. God does not provide this arrangement for all of his people, but I think it's the usual sort of situation. One does not even cast away their life unnecessarily in serving the Lord. It doesn't say, when they persecute you, pretend you're not a Christian so that you avoid it. No, but it says if you can get out of there, get out of there. So Paul went from city to city. There are several places they tried to put him to death. He left the city. But we do see still that he was willing to face death for the Lord. And so he, as we see in this next heading here, Acts 20 and 21, is willing to go up to Jerusalem because he feels that what he needs to do there for the Lord's service is sufficiently important that he'll face death to do it. And Jesus, of course, sets his face to go to Jerusalem. We see in Mark 10:32-34 and elsewhere. He knows that death lies ahead, but serving the Lord lies in passing through the death, not in avoiding this thing. Well, there's the materials, I think, that would be helpful for us in trying to construct something on the whole question of euthanasia. I think we can see that if we view euthanasia as a suicide, that is, we have decided we're going to be put to death, we'll put the injection in, or maybe a doctor will do it so it gets the vein or something like that, that's at least suicide. Suicide is self-murder, and the Bible is very strongly against murder. Of course, the other person who's involved, even if it's with your permission, he's involved in murder. Sure, it's not quite as serious a murder, I suppose, in being involved in somebody in helping them die for euthanasia purposes as in helping them die when they don't want to die. That's what we might call different grades of the thing, but certainly it's a thing in the same class. And the Bible is rather clear about that. One thing that's very important about this matter is it shows a lack of trust in God. For a Christian to say, I'm going to take my life now, it's saying, God, I don't think you can carry me through what's coming. I'm not going to take any chances. I'm going to get out of it right now. It's saying, God, you don't have anything left for me to do. I'm going to take my life right now. You don't know that. You don't know what God has for you tomorrow. God has given us a life. He's given us certain abilities. Those abilities may rise or fall during our life and things that happen to us. We may be crippled or other things happen to us. But as long as the Lord leaves us here, He's got a purpose. And as Christians, we should want to carry out that purpose, whatever it is. And that purpose each moment is living for Him. We may occasionally see that we wanted to die here, and some particular thing we do later because we didn't die there is a very striking example of what God had for us to do further on. But each moment of our life, we are serving the Lord for better or for worse, and we ought to try and do it for better. That is, we ought to be trying to have the right kind of attitudes and be doing it the way we can. But suicide for an unbeliever is a stupid thing too. And it's a part of Satan's deception. A person believes that if they kill themselves, they will go from what is worse to what is better. If they're an unbeliever, they're wrong. They'll go from what is bad to what is far worse. We're aware that there are different levels of punishment in hell. We don't know much else about it. We know about that. But every description of it is terrible. So I think it would be quite foolish for a person to think, it can't be worse than what I'm going through now. And I certainly wouldn't want to take a chance to find out. So the feeling of a person that suicide is a way out is in fact a deception of Satan, and it's based on a false theology of some variety, that when you're dead, that's it, or when you're dead, you go into some kind of thing that's at least not painful. The biblical picture is very, very much worse. Well, we've tried to give a quick survey of these three areas. Difficult areas in some way, certainly areas that are, the first one, abortion is a huge attraction already today. The other two are not major activities yet, though certainly euthanasia is not viewed as a very serious matter at the moment. There have been a number of cases come up in recent years of persons who have pulled the plug on someone else or things of that variety, or put a person to death who was in pain and dying, and juries just won't convict a person for that. Now I can appreciate person's sympathy for that sort of thing, that you don't want to see, how a jury might have sympathy with something like that. But our question here is that really the thing that a person ought to do, realizing that there's a God in heaven and that we need to deal with Him? I want to say one word about abortion before we quit, and then I'll try and answer some questions if I can. A great deal of the abortion controversy today, which is at the moment the most controversial of these, deals with the question of what you do in tough cases. Can you allow abortion when the mother's life is in danger? And can you do it in the case of a rape or things of this variety? And Christians may disagree on some of these things. But frankly, let's put this in perspective. That is a matter of the fine-tuning of what kind of laws ought to exist in our country. The number of abortions that are going on have nothing to do with the number of women whose lives are in danger. And they have nothing to do with the number of rapes that have occurred. I have some figures in front of me here. Whole page of them. From 1977, which is the last one I've got figures straight across the board, there were 63,000 forcible rapes in the United States in 1977. There were 1,320,000 abortions. That is about 20 times as many abortions as forcible rapes. So no significant fraction of the abortions have anything to do with rapes. Number of mothers who die in childbirth is rather small as well. I don't have that figure down here in front of me. But the number of abortions that have occurred in our country since the Supreme Court allowed it, since the Supreme Court struck down state laws prohibiting it, is really what it did, is estimated to be around 11 million. That is based on exact figures up through 77 and operating on 1.5 million a year for the last 3 years and the same rate for the 5 months of this year, which seems to be the approximate figure of where the abortion rate stands at this time. Now, 11 million is slightly over twice the number of Jews killed in the Holocaust by Hitler. So we're not talking about trivial matters. The number of babies that have been aborted in the last year since 1976, every year more children have been killed this way than people have died in all the wars that the U.S. has ever fought. 1,178,000 people are the figures for all of the battle and non-battle deaths in all the wars the U.S. ever fought, including both sides of the Civil War. And the figure in 1976 was 1,179,000. That is 1,000 larger, and every year since then has been much larger than that. So that is rather significant. We talk about living in a society where the life expectancy is going up and up and up, and the last year's figures I have here, 1977, the life expectancy in this country was 73 years, 73.2 years actually. But if you factor in the abortions that year, the life expectancy drops to 52.6 years. Huh? Very interesting, isn't it? Life expectancy in this country is going down, headed back into barbarism. Why do you think the life expectancy is so small in your pagan countries? Part of it is because of so many child deaths. We're becoming one of the greatest countries for child deaths in the world, except that they're abortions rather than infanticides mostly. But this is a serious thing we're talking about. It's not a minor question of fine-tuning some laws. It's a question of whether the laws should be wide open like they are, that anything like 1.5 million abortions can be occurring a year.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.